Well, good morning and welcome back to the weekend away. I hope you've had a really good start to the day. Maybe you're doing some Pilates with Abraham this morning. Or maybe, like one of our students, you were eating your McDonald's breakfast while watching other people do Pilates. Well, however you've started the day, I'm really excited for the rest of what we have in store today. We're going to have a really exciting time together. The question that I want to begin with this morning is this. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? In the last talk, we saw that the church is the universal, eternal, heavenly gathering of Christ's people through his blood, around his word, for his glory. This universal assembly represents the fulfillment of God's creation purpose, to call the world out of its rebellion and into relationship with him as King and Creator. But the way this universal gathering grows is through the local church, the individual gatherings of God's people on earth as they come together to listen to his word. Well, in this talk, I want to think a bit more carefully about what that means. When we say that God fulfills his purpose for creation through the local church, what are we actually saying? How is the church supposed to fulfill that goal? What is the local church actually meant to go and do? In particular, I want to consider two competing answers. On the one hand, evangelism, gospel preaching and word ministry. And on the other hand, social justice, activism, and charity work. Which one of these two tasks does the church exist for? Which one fulfills God's creation purpose? What is the mission of the church? It's a very relevant question. One popular Christian blogger has recently argued that the biggest shift in evangelical thinking in the last century has been a gradual transformation in our understanding of mission. Whereas mission was once defined in terms of evangelism, now it has come to be defined increasingly in terms of social justice. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, in their book, What is the Mission of the Church?, observe that social justice has become one of the most hotly debated subjects amongst Christian students and young people in the last 20 years. Certainly that was the case when I was a student. And no doubt many of you will have encountered the view that the church has a duty not only to preach the gospel, but also to try and reform society. One of the fastest growing Christian societies in the UK is a student organisation called Just Love, whose vision is to inspire and release every Christian student to pursue the biblical call to social justice. And one of the largest and trendiest churches in London defines their vision not in terms of evangelism, but in terms of social transformation. On their website, they write, "As a hub of creativity, courage, and compassion, we want to bring people together, to build a community where all can flourish, giving the best of our time, energy, and creativity to see God's kingdom transform the spiritual, social and physical landscape of King's Cross." This social understanding of mission has also spread to academic and institutional levels. The Church of England and their definition of mission include not only evangelism and discipleship, but also service, social justice, and creation care. Similarly, N.T. Wright, in his book Surprised by Hope, has defined mission as evangelism, social justice, and beauty. According to him, the church has a duty not only to preach the gospel, but also to foster new programs for better housing, schools, and community facilities, to encourage new job opportunities, to campaign and cajole local government, and to foster hope at every level of society. And not only that, but it also has a duty to pursue beauty by sustaining lives of aesthetic meaning, making music in the village pub, doing drama in the local primary school, running artists and photographers' workshops, doing still life painting classes and symphony concerts, and making driftwood sculptures in the local park. This trend towards social justice has been accompanied by a similar shift in secular society. Business Insider published an article this summer in the wake of George Floyd's murder, arguing that every company now also has a responsibility to engage in the fight for justice. According to this article, it is no longer enough for a business just to be innocent of injustice itself. Instead, it must actively seek to pursue a socially just agenda, or it too is part of the problem. This sort of silence is violence attitude will only grow as movements like Black Lives Matter and Extinction Rebellion gain traction. And as they do, more and more people will seek to redefine the church's mission around social change. But is that really what the church is for? Does the church exist to confront injustice in society? Or are we here to preach the gospel? What is the mission of the church? It's also a very consequential question. That is to say, it makes a big difference which we choose. Whatever some people might say, we can't just shrug our shoulders and try to do both. Because in practice, we have to decide. When we set our church's budget, do we employ a new women's worker to read the Bible with students, or a community liaison officer to lobby the local council? When we organise our free time, do we spend our last free evening at an evangelistic course, or do we serve at a local homeless shelter? When we pick our careers, do we all go and work for Christian lobby groups in order to reform the government, as many of my friends from university have? Or do we seek to maximise word ministry? It all hinges on what we think of mission. Have we been sent into the world to transform the unjust structures of society, or are we here to preach the gospel? What is the mission of the church? Well, before we try to answer, let me clarify the question in two further ways. First, I want to make it clear that this is not a question about what God is doing in the world, but about how he is doing it. Now, we've already seen what God is doing in the last talk. He is calling people into relationship with him by filling the earth with the glory of his rule. The question is not about what he is doing, but about how he is doing it. Is he filling the earth with the glory of his rule as the church proclaims the gospel? Or is he doing it as the church transforms society? It's an important clarification because those who think evangelism is the church's mission sometimes get accused of only caring about individuals, as if they were ignoring God's plan for the rest of creation. But that is simply not the case. Both sides of this debate believe that God's plan is the same: to fill the earth with the glory of his rule in order to call people back to him. The question is how the church contributes to that plan. Is it by seeking to build a better world now through social justice? Or is it by saving people for a new world through gospel preaching? It's also a question about how God's plan will be accomplished through Jesus. When he commissioned his disciples in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In other words, their mission would continue from his. Just as he was sent into the world by the Father, so they would be sent into the world by him. Therefore, we can only understand why he sent the church when we've understood why God sent him. The way our mission accomplishes God's plan follows how his mission accomplished God's plan. You can see this in the way that people think about Jesus and the church. And most people, when they think of Jesus, think of a wise teacher who came so that we could lead better lives. They think of the Good Samaritan, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the way that Jesus showed compassion on the poor. And because they think of Jesus exclusively in that way, they think the church should be like that too. If Jesus came to do good works and mercy ministries, then surely the church should do the same. Our mission is defined by his. Therefore, if we want to understand mission biblically, we need to understand Jesus's mission first. What did he really say about why he came? What did he think was his purpose in his own words? What was Jesus's mission? Well, to answer that question, we could look at any of the four Gospels. But seeing as we're studying it in IGG this year, I thought we'd focus on Mark. In Mark, Jesus makes three explicit statements about his mission, two in the first half and one in the second. In these statements, he tells us two things about why he came. First, that he came to preach the kingdom. And secondly, that he came to die for sin. And so firstly, Jesus came to preach the kingdom. In Mark 1, verse 14, he comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is the final establishment of God's rule on earth. It means the arrival of God's redemptive reign in history and the fulfillment of his purpose for creation. Instead of human rebellion against God, the world will be filled with the glory of God's rule. And instead of the suffering, sickness, and death which has engulfed God's creation since Genesis 3, the world will be filled with God's people, enjoying life in his presence. With his declaration in Mark 1:15, Jesus makes it clear that this new reality has dawned in his arrival. The kingdom has drawn near because the king has come. And in the rest of Mark 1 and 2, he gives us a picture of his redemptive reign. He casts out a demon in Capernaum, proving his authority to restrict Satan's power. And he heals Simon's mother-in-law, revealing his authority over sickness and disease. These miracles at the beginning of Mark have two immediate consequences for our thinking about Jesus' mission. First, they show that Jesus did care about human suffering. By criticizing social justice, there's a danger that we end up lacking basic human compassion and feeling unconcerned by the pain of human suffering. But Jesus clearly was concerned. He healed the sick. He associated with the poor. He hated oppression and injustice. In Mark 12, he rebuked the Pharisees and scribes for devouring widows' houses. Whatever else we conclude about his mission, then, it shouldn't make us think that good works are bad. It's a good thing when someone helps in a soup kitchen. It's a good thing when someone volunteers at a night shelter. It's a good thing when someone campaigns against racism. The question is not whether these things are good, but whether they were Jesus's mission. And the fact they weren't didn't stop him from doing them. Secondly, these miracles show that Jesus did care about ending human suffering. In that sense, the social justice campaigners are absolutely right. He did come to rid the world of exploitation and oppression. He did come to free God's creation from poverty and evil. He will abolish suffering, sickness, and death because he came to establish God's perfect reign on earth. The question is not whether he will do this, but how. In what way will Jesus deal and rid the world of the effects of our rebellion against God? And the answer is by ridding the world of our rebellion against God. He will deal with the effects of our rebellion by dealing with the rebellion itself. In the review talk, we saw that the real problem with this world isn't sickness or suffering, but sin, our rejection of God as our rightful ruler. It was when Adam and Eve sinned against God and rebelled against his rule that he cursed his creation with death. Sickness and suffering and all the things that social justice seeks to fix are only symptoms of that disease. Everything that social justice tries to solve is caused ultimately by our refusal to acknowledge God as king. Therefore, the perfect rule of God and all the blessings associated with it can never be established while people refuse to turn to Jesus as Lord. The kingdom cannot grow unless people submit to the king. The only way to fill the earth with the glory of his rule is to deal with our rebellion against his rule. Social justice, then, while it is good, can only ever be a surface-level solution. It's a helpful way to manage the symptoms of our rebellion against God. But it cannot cure the disease itself, nor does it aim to. It's like a painkiller or a plaster. Undoubtedly a good thing, a useful thing, but utterly inadequate on its own, because it doesn't deal with our rejection of our Maker. But Jesus does. Not by sticking a plaster over the effects of human sin, but by preaching the gospel which cures it. It's through the gospel that we are called to turn from our rebellion and submit to Jesus as Lord. Repent and believe, he said in 1 verse 15. It's through the gospel that our sins are forgiven if we do. Son, your sins are forgiven, he said to the paralytic in 2 verse 4. And it's through the gospel that God guarantees his judgment on those who refuse, guarantees that he will wipe away any lasting human rebellion when Jesus returns. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, he said to the Pharisees and chief priests in chapter 14. The gospel is how Jesus deals with all human rebellion against God. And therefore, the gospel is how Jesus establishes his kingdom, replacing our rebellion with the glory of his rule over his people. The gospel is how the kingdom grows. Now, of course, we already know this, don't we? Because we've studied it in Mark 4. There we saw that the kingdom grows as God's word is rejected by most, but bears astonishing fruit in a few. And as it does, it multiplies and fills the earth with the glory of God's rule until it becomes the greatest kingdom on earth. A God's creation purpose, the growth and expansion of his kingdom, is fulfilled through the word. And so, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus' mission statements in the first half of Mark focus on the word. The first comes up in chapter 1, verse 38, when he says to his disciples, "Let us go on to the next town, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And the second follows shortly afterwards in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says to the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In both cases, Jesus sets up a summary of his mission with the words, "I came." And in both cases, we find preaching at the heart of what he said. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. As the section goes on, Jesus backs up these words with actions. He's constantly preaching the gospel wherever he goes, in the synagogue in 1:21, at home in 2:2, by the sea in 2:13. But he never enters a town, not once in the whole of Mark's gospel, with the expressed purpose of healing someone. His purpose is always to preach, because the kingdom grows through the word. Notice two things about the nature of Jesus's preaching. First, its diversity. We've already seen that Jesus preached in many different places, in the synagogue, at home, by the sea. But he also preached in many different ways. Sometimes he gave sermons to the crowds. Other times he taught his disciples in private. Often he preached through one-to-one conversations, like his chat with the rich man in chapter 10, or with the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7. His preaching then wasn't just about Sunday sermons, but included all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, Christians and non-Christians. In all kinds of locations, seaside, synagogue, wilderness, house, using all the different media available to him, his preaching was diverse. But it's also worth noting the priority of Jesus's preaching. Even though he was the most compassionate man who ever lived, Jesus didn't allow good works to distract him from his mission. In chapter 1, just before his first mission statement, Mark tells us that the whole city had gathered at the door and was begging him to heal them. If he'd wanted to, Jesus could have done more good that day than any charity worker in history. But instead, when his disciples found him, he said, "Let us go on to the next towns also, that I may preach there. For that is why I came out." Unlike the wise teacher that most people imagine when they think of Jesus, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, was willing to ignore physical suffering in order to preach his message. He left all those sick people waiting, left them behind, so that he could move on with his mission, because the kingdom grows through the word. Imagine for a moment how different his mission statements would have been if that hadn't been the case. Imagine for a moment what Jesus might have said about his mission if Just Love or N.T. Wright had written Mark's gospel. "Let us stay right here," he might have said, "and help the poor and the sick, for that is why I came out. Let us go up to Jerusalem and lobby Pontius Pilate to improve healthcare throughout Judea. I came not to call the righteous, but to build hubs of creativity, courage, and compassion where all can flourish. I came not to call the righteous, but to sustain lives of aesthetic beauty. And let us go on to the next towns also. I saw some driftwood there, and I'd like to make a sculpture." But of course, Jesus never said anything remotely of the sort, because his mission wasn't to stick plasters over this broken world with good deeds. He came to deal with our rejection of our Maker by preaching the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins through himself as Savior and Lord. That is why the most compassionate man who ever lived, the God of compassion in human form, was a gospel preacher. Jesus' mission was to preach the kingdom. And secondly, Jesus' mission was to die for sin. In Mark 10:45, in his third mission statement, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." His mission wasn't just to preach the kingdom, but also to die so that sinners could enter it. He came to preach the word about his own sacrificial death, to call sinners by dying for sin, to announce the arrival of God's rule on earth, and to die so that we could be reconciled to him. The mission of Christ was to preach the kingdom and to die for sin. And just in case you're worried that this is only Mark's perspective, well, we find the same thing, exactly the same message throughout the whole New Testament. I think of John 10, when Jesus describes his work as the good shepherd who does what? Calls his sheep and lays down his life. Or Luke 4, in the synagogue at Nazareth, when Jesus announces his identity as the servant of Isaiah, who proclaims the good news of salvation, won through his own sacrificial death. The mission of Jesus was to proclaim the arrival of God's rule and to die so that we could be reconciled to him. It was to preach the kingdom and to die for sin. But after his death, after his ascension to the Father, Jesus gave the task of proclaiming that message of his rule and his salvation to the church. And so thirdly, the church's mission is to preach the gospel. After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned the church to continue his work of preaching the good news about his rule and his rescue. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18, he commanded his disciples, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And notice the four alls in Jesus's command. He has been given all authority. It is through him as God's exalted king that God's rule will extend to the ends of the earth. But it will be through the church that that message will be proclaimed. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Take the word of Jesus's rule to the farthest reaches of the map and fill the earth with the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Teaching all that I have commanded you, no editing of the gospel to remove the bits we don't like. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The King himself is present with us, working through his word as it bears fruit and multiplies. The way that we complete our task to fill the earth with the glory of God's rule, then, is by preaching the gospel about Jesus's reign, calling the world to turn to him as Lord and receive the pardon that his death has won. It is through that preaching that God fulfills his purpose for creation. Through that preaching that the word of God bears fruit. Through that preaching that the kingdom grows. Just as Jesus was sent by God to preach the kingdom and to die for sin, so the church has been sent to preach the good news about his rule and his rescue. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Christ by proclaiming the gospel of Christ concerning the rule of Christ until the return of Christ. It is to preach the gospel Jesus taught about the name Jesus holds to all the nations Jesus rules until the day Jesus comes. It is to preach the gospel. It should come as no surprise then that this is what the early church went and did. The book of Acts begins with the Spirit falling upon the apostles at Pentecost and causing them to declare the mighty works of God. In the rest of the book, we're given five summaries, each telling us that the word of God was bearing fruit and increasing. And in the last chapter, we find Paul in Rome, in the capital of the known world, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. The story of the early church is not the story of a social reform initiative or a new charity, but the story of God's word, increasing through God's church, empowered by God's Spirit. It is the story of Christ's church, proclaiming Christ's gospel to make Christ's disciples. Because the church's mission is to preach the gospel. Again, notice the diversity of the church's preaching. And not just through sermons and monologues, but one-to-one conversations. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Involving diverse members, not just the apostles, but Barnabas and Silas, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy and Titus. In diverse places, at the temple, in the synagogues, in the marketplaces, before kings and councils, on shipwrecks, in prison. The church's preaching isn't restricted to Sunday sermons then, but includes every Christian disciple proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord at every opportunity, using all the diverse means at our disposal. Note also the priority of the church's preaching. Like Jesus, the apostles could have been more effective at social justice than any charity worker in history if they'd wanted to be. In Acts 5:15, Luke tells us that wherever Peter went, the sick people would come out into the streets and beg him to let his shadow fall upon them so they could be healed. He says a similar thing about Paul in Acts chapter 19. And yet neither Peter nor Paul nor any one of the apostles, in spite of these incredible abilities, gave their lives to transforming Judean society. They didn't even try. Instead, they lived their lives for one thing: to preach the gospel of Jesus' sovereign rule and a forgiveness in his name for those who repent. I don't count my life as of any value, said Paul, except that I might finish my course and the ministry entrusted to me by the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Again, imagine for a moment how different it would have been if his aim had been to do social justice. I don't count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, except that I might foster new programs for better housing, to testify to the gospel of effective local government. But he never said anything like it, nor did any of the apostles. Because the church's mission is not to do social justice. It is to preach the gospel. Well, let me draw out three implications as we close. First, this means the church exists to preach the gospel. The local church has been sent into the world to proclaim the rule of Christ over all the nations, and the forgiveness of Christ for those who turn to him. That is how God fulfills his purpose of filling the earth with his glory in order to call the world out of their rebellion and into relationship with him. And therefore, Everything we do as a church should serve to maximize that ministry. The way we run our meetings, the way we train our leaders, how we spend our money, the staff we choose to hire. Every aspect of our life together should serve to increase the sound of our collective megaphone as we declare to the world that Jesus is Lord. Gospel preaching isn't just one of the things the church does. It is the reason the church exists. It would be so easy, wouldn't it, after a term on Zoom, for us to become unconcerned about the world out there and to think only of ourselves and our own faith. But our very existence as a church is for the sake of declaring Christ Jesus as Lord, both to one another in encouragement and to the world in witness. We don't exist to run courses on Bible handling. We don't exist to be a Christian social club. We exist to make disciples of Christ by proclaiming the gospel of Christ, concerning the rule of Christ until the return of Christ. That doesn't mean we only ever do evangelism. We preach the gospel to all people, Christian and non-Christian, to one another in encouragement, as well as to the world in witness. Nor does it mean we're interested only in Sunday sermons. Our preaching includes every Christian disciple, proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord at every opportunity, using all the diverse means at our disposal. But it does mean that everything we do should be focused on that goal, because we exist to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus as Lord. Secondly, every church should prioritize gospel preaching, even if it means ignoring social justice. It might sound controversial. Often it will feel less productive, and it will certainly be less popular. But it's what Jesus did. It's what the apostles did. And it's what we should do. Preaching the gospel is the only way to grow the kingdom. It is the only way to replace the world's rejection of God's rule with the glory of his King. It is the only way to call the world back into relationship with the only true and living God. And therefore, we should be willing to divert all our resources, all our energy, all our time, all our money to maximizing it in our ministry. Of course, there will be times when a church might choose to engage in some charity work, just as a hospital might occasionally use painkillers on its patients. But it would be as absurd to let charity work replace the word as our primary focus as it would be to let painkillers become the only treatment that a hospital relies on. Our priority as a church must be to preach the gospel. And thirdly, every church member should prioritize gospel preaching. God's mission in the world is to call people into relationship with him through the glory of his rule revealed in Christ Jesus. He has sent the church to proclaim that message to all the nations. And so this is the mission with which to align our lives. This is the ministry which we should seek to maximize. And this is the work which we should long to serve. As IGG, as the Church of International Growth Groups, we exist to send people out to proclaim Christ amongst the nations. It won't make us popular. It won't win us plaudits. Most people won't even notice it happening. But this is the mission that God has given his church. And this is the mission to which we must give ourselves. When we decide our careers, when we split up our time, when we consider our future, when we return back home, our lives should be shaped around the proclamation of Jesus as Lord, because the church's mission is to preach the gospel. Well, let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to declare the arrival of your rule in him and to die so that we could enter your perfect kingdom. We pray that you would help us to align our lives, our churches, our futures, our everything with this mission that you have given us, to proclaim his rule and his rescue to the ends of the earth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.